Good morning to all of you, and it's really good to be back again teaching the Word of God. It's always an honor, it's a privilege, and I hope it excites all of you too as much as it has excited me. Thank you, Ban, for an awesome time of worship. Well, good morning, and I know today is Mother's Day. And probably the people who are happiest are the restaurant owners. I only realized this morning that today's message is about Mother's Day too. I'm shocked. I'm surprised. But that's how God works. He always, always is able to surprise us. And you'll be thinking, what? Genesis chapter 46, it is just only all about a name list. And there's a Mother's Day message in it. And the answer is yes. So I hope you've got your Bibles with you. And turn with me to chapter 46. And we'll be looking at the first 15 verses of chapter 46, and we'll do the second part next Sunday. The topic is, God went down to Egypt with Jacob. And it is a very significant statement for Jacob. But it is also for God. If you have been to my house, you will probably see this hanging in my dining area. And you'll be looking at it and you're thinking, what is that, Pastor John? And Evelyn and I, we bought this many, many years ago when we were visiting a farmer's market somewhere in Sydney. We carried it all the way back, and we had it for more than 20 years. And you've got to be crazy to buy something like that. But you're actually looking at the reverse side of a tapestry. A tapestry is something that's woven, an artwork, like a carpet. But this is meant for hanging on the wall. And if you look closely, it will look something like that. I'm stuck. The PowerPoint is stuck. Alright. It'll look something like that at the back. A lot of loose ends. And it doesn't make sense. It's just a mess. But that, people, is really a picture of our lives. So often, it is a mess, filled with loose ends and meaningless. But that's also a picture of God's Word. We've been studying Genesis chapters 37 up to today, and these last few chapters, they are probably looking something like that. A big mess, a lot of loose ends, and meaningless. But that's because we're looking from the reverse side. But if you were to flip around, it will look like this on my wall. A beautiful picture, an artwork of somebody who so cleverly wove this thing many years ago. But we wouldn't know until we look at it from the other side. And that is what life is about too. from this side of heaven where we are standing, we look at our lives, we look at the world, it's all a mess, loose ends, meaningless. But when you and I get to heaven, we'll see a beautiful picture of what God was doing in the world, through our lives and through many other people's lives. And then it will make sense. I hope this helps. It's been my favorite thought every time I read God's Word. Today, I hope you've got your Bibles with you, and if you're sitting over here, you may not be able to see because we have a lot of PowerPoints and some are right at the bottom, unless you can see right through the pulpit. But if you like, you can move, all right? This is the time to move. Do you want to move? No. All right. That's what stubborn people are. All right. Stubborn. All right. All right. If you need to move, you just move. All right. Sorry? They got slant eyes. They can curve around. All right, man. I need to get some kind of those eyes like yours. All right. Let's begin. We have done so far looking at the life of Joseph, and up to this point, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and he has instructed his brothers to leave the land of Canaan and bring their father Jacob with them to live in Egypt. Why? Because there was a severe famine affecting many neighboring countries. And it's going to go on for another 5 years up to this point in chapter 46. Now, I have mentioned something wrongly early on in one of my teachings, and that is, I said it was widespread, worldwide, which was wrong, all right? It affected many neighboring countries, so much so that Jacob and his family couldn't go and buy from anywhere else except Egypt. God was forcing them to go into Egypt for a reason, for a very good reason. And this was actually part of the promise or what a prophecy that God told Abraham, that his descendants, the Hebrews, they're going to be in Egypt for four generations, 400 years. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that's where God told Abraham, your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. So that's the background. And this is where we picked up our study in chapter 46, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, so Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Couple of interesting things here. Number one, going down from Hebron to Beersheba. It's a distance about 43 kilometers. Not very far. A little bit further than the distance from Changi Airport to Jurong Town, I think. All right, maybe a little bit further. So I just want you to get a mental picture. But in those days, they don't have cars, they don't have lorries. But they had some bullock carts. And it took time to travel that distance. And again, from verse 1, we see God calling Jacob by the name Israel, meaning that by Jacob leaving Hebron, going south toward Egypt, that action itself was pleasing to God. It was pleasing to God. But when he came to Beersheba, which was the last border town in Canaan, Jacob was still uncertain. as to whether he should leave his homeland. Yes, he was very eager to see Joseph again, but he also knew that God had promised to give Abraham and Isaac the land of Canaan. And the promised land was tied to God's redemption plan, as we have seen it was outlined in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And that has not changed. God's promise has not changed, but the people of God has. Kind of like some, I just heard something to this same effect, that sometimes people look at you and they say, oh, you have changed. And sometimes they mean it negatively, you have changed. But sometimes it's the other party that has changed. God has not changed. The people of God changed. Jacob and his family backslidden into sin, and God now must separate them from the Canaanites and bring them back to faith and obedience. Jacob got the land through his own effort. If you remember, he stole the birthright. And now the whole family is drifting away from God's ways. Simeon and Levi murdered the Shechemites. Judah went into a Canaanite town, married a Canaanite girl, and had three sons. They are moving away further and further from God. But God will give Jacob the land, yes, his way, by faith, not by his own clever maneuvering, scheming. God will give Jacob the land by faith, the same way God gave the land to Joshua and Caleb 400 years later, by faith. And God will also do that in his own timing, and that's 400 years later. Now, having said all these bad things about Jacob, we need to give him some credit here, because Jacob not only now was going to seek direction as to what he should do next, whether he should leave Canaan or not, but credit should be given to Jacob, because now he's looking to the right person. He's looking to God. And he went directly to the Lord for direction. But this is not fashionable today. Even in the church, even in our churches. Because whenever you and I were faced with a crisis, what is our natural tendency? If we're honest, we will say that our natural tendency is first to run to our friends or our family. If not, and this is very comical, I find, that many of us, when we are in a crisis, we will go to Google, don't we? All right, we Google and the internet, where you and I, we will find endless internet discussion forums bombarding us with tons and tons of bad advices, telling us what to do, where to go. Is that not true? And I can tell you that's very true. And that is true of the people in our churches too. Yes, we have books, we have radio programs, podcasts, we have good family and friends, home groups, cell groups to lean on. And the Lord can use all of these resources to guide us. But none of this should be a substitute for our personal prayer time. It should not substitute the Word of God where we need to turn to, where Jesus can speak to us directly. And I can't go into this subject because it'll be taking too long. But let me just quickly say this. If today, if you have a health issue, you should pray first. Talk to God. Of course, He knows about it. Then by faith, please, go and see a doctor. And some of you may think, oh, that's not faith. That's putting a faith in a doctor. Is that what the Bible says? No. If you remember, what did Jesus Himself say? Only the sick needs a... Come on, let's hear it from you. Sorry? Physician is King James. All right, let's have NIV. It's the same. Doctor. All right, thank you. Jesus didn't say, if you are sick, pray, trust me. He didn't say that. He would have, but He didn't. He says only the sick needs a physician. If it's not a health issue, if it's any other issues that you're struggling with, the Bible says spend time in prayer. And you need to fast. And while you're fasting, open the Word of God, read it, and wait on Jesus. In my experience and in your experience, Jesus is usually very slow. He doesn't work by our timetable. But you know what? Jesus is never late. Never late. Always on time. And He may use godly people around you to give you some godly advices. But anything you hear from that person must not contradict the Word of God. And Jesus is always able to cut through all the noise around us and bring clarity to our lives. But this is not fashionable. This is not intuitive for us to do. And my question to you and to myself all the time, who do you go to for direction? Who do I go to for direction? Can I share with you a cute little Jewish proverb? And it goes something like this. For the ignorant, old age is as winter. That means finishing, end of the road. No more use. That's how people look at old age. But for the learned, it is a harvest. If you and I have grown as old as we have today, it is harvest time. It is time you and I used all the valuable things that Jesus has taught us and bring it to bear on His kingdom, for His kingdom. All right, I don't like to talk about old age because I'm talking about myself. Back to the passage. At this time, in chapter 46, Jacob was about 130 years old, and he has experienced some hard knocks from the university of life, where he has learned about God, about himself, about people around him. But more so, he has learned a lot about his own sons. And very soon, with all this knowledge that he has gained about his own sons, Jacob will, under the inspiration of God, guided by God, Jacob is going to prophesy in Genesis chapter 49, prophesy over his sons. And that will be the climax of Jacob's life. That will be the climax that God has prepared Jacob for. That last 15 to 20 minutes when he will prophesy over his 12 sons. And if you have read chapter 49, you'll be looking at it and say, what on earth is that? You know? What kind of prophecy is that? That prophecy actually maps out the whole history of Israel from the time of Jacob up to the time when Jesus comes again. That's chapter 49. Alright? And I'm so excited that we'll get into it, and when we can disentangle all the other things and see what God is saying through it, you and I will be amazed that God is actually telling us about the future. The future. Don't you want to know the future? All of us do, isn't it? We want to know what's happening next week. Is the stock market going up or down? What, and if the toilet paper is going to be more expensive? We want to know. But as we look at Jacob's life, we know that he didn't do very well. But certainly at this point, he did please God. And then we see him pausing to worship and to seek God's mind. Verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. I don't know whether it sounded like that or not. But Jacob replied, here I am, he replied. God came to Jacob in a vision in the night and called him twice. Every time, that's what God does, twice. All right. Next time if you hear some people calling you twice, probably it's God, and you better pay attention. And Jacob's reply was very interesting. Like many other godly people, he said, here I am. That's the best way. Best way to speak to God each morning. When you and I wake up, and like Jacob, we just need to say, here am I, Lord. What does it mean? Let me put it in today's English. It means, Lord, here I am reporting for duty. Or, what is your instruction for me today? That is exactly what Jacob was saying, reporting for duty. And I find that that's the most interesting thing, because many of us wake up with a lot of instructions for God. Don't you think so? Lord, my kids are really unmanageable. Can you please discipline them? Lord, you know, that person is really bad. Can you teach him a lesson? We're telling God what to do. No, God knows what to do. I'm not God, you're not God. And we need to come before God each morning and say, reporting for duty, Lord. Try it sometimes. It's frightening, because God will speak to you and you wouldn't like it. Verse 3. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes, meaning he will die in Egypt. But yet God says, I will bring you back again. What is that? But in verse 3, Jacob was afraid. That's why God had to say, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Why? Because in Egypt, that's where I'm going to make you into a great nation. Egypt is going to be the incubator where God is going to grow his family of 70 people into a great nation. But first, Jacob needs to know he will die. He will die in Egypt. And that's the last time he's going to see Canaan, this side of heaven. But God's plan is first the nation of Israel. But God promised him, you will live again in your resurrected body and walk the land of Canaan again, the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. But Jacob will have to wait for that day. It will not be tomorrow, but Jacob will have to wait. So having heard God's voice and his assurance, verse 5, 6, and 7 tells us, then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters, and all his offspring. He brought his whole family and some of their belongings into Egypt. And following verse 7 is a list of Jacob's descendants. But please note first that verse 26, which we'll deal with next Sunday, tells us that there were 66 of his sons, grandsons, daughters, and granddaughters. And that number doesn't include Jacob's daughter-in-laws. Strange. This chapter would have a lot of problems with numbers, but we'll deal with them when we come to it. Let's get into the list. And before we do that, we need to remember that Egypt symbolizes the world, and Jacob and his family symbolizes the nation of Israel. Now that Jacob brought his entire family into Egypt, what is the significance of this massive movement of the whole family into Egypt? What does it symbolize? And there are some Bible commentators who would suggest that this is a picture of Israel entering the promised land. How can that be the promised land? The promised land is Canaan. It has not changed. Because they argued that in Egypt, they are going to have a luxurious life because Joseph will protect them. Joseph will provide for them, which is all true. But you and I, when we interpret scriptures, we need to be consistent. Consistent. We cannot take Egypt to mean one thing here and then to Egypt to mean another thing elsewhere, any way we wish. No. Egypt represents the world. The world with its evil values and evil influences. So what does this whole massive movement of his family symbolizes? Let me put it to you this way, that it symbolizes God's plan to use the nation of Israel to represent Him in the world. This is what it means. God is sending Israel into the world. As simple as that. And in today's passage, in chapter 46, there are 70 names. 70 names. And you're going to see that with these 70 names, God is going to reveal His big plan to use Jacob's dysfunctional family to bring the message of redemption to the entire world. Let me say that again. Jacob's dysfunctional family. All our families are dysfunctional. God can use us also. And God wants to use us. Don't wait for somebody to come and certify that your family is healthy and your family is honorable and fit to represent Jesus. It will never come that day. That day will never happen. All of us, even in our own lives, we are all flawed. Flawed. Even my life. Now don't look at me as if I'm the only flawed person around. Turn to the person next to you and say, your life is flawed. Say, go on. And unless Jesus, and Jesus can fix that, alright? All our lives are flawed. And God is going to use them. And as we have already seen in our last 7-8 studies, that in the life, through the life of Joseph, we have seen a picture, a foreshadow of how only Jesus can take the cup of God's wrath and then be our substitute. He will be the substitute for the rebellious nation of Israel. And when Jesus comes again, the second time, at His second coming, Jesus will break Israel, clean them up and restore her, so that God can use Israel to be His witnesses during the tribulation. During the tribulation. So as we continue from here onwards, chapters 46 to 50, it will describe the remaining history of Israel until the end of the world. Until the end of the world. Now some of us listen to that phrase as if it's some fictional story. Is the world coming to an end? And you and I were seeing signs of it. Am I correct to say that? Alright? Don't kid ourselves. Anytime one crazy man pushes the red button, the whole world will be up in flames. That's what the Bible says. One day our world will be destroyed by fire. This time, by fire. Today we see so many wars going on, and one more brewing between India and Pakistan. And apparently they have decided to agree to a ceasefire, and that was early this morning or late last night. Just in case you don't know, I'm worried too. The world is coming to an end, and what we're reading today in the Bible, I hope it doesn't look disconnected and meaningless with loose ends. But if you do, then it's because we're looking at it from this side of heaven, where we have messed up our world big time. Wait until we get to heaven, then it will all make sense again. Because God, the master weaver, doesn't make mistake. He doesn't make mistake. And that beautiful picture is God's redemption plan. And that plan started with Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And we're going to look at his family that will continue this redemption plan. So verse 8. These are the names of the sons of Israel Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. And you're going to notice that as we go down the list, the names of all the children and the grandchildren are all listed according to the matriarchs, not according to their birth order, according to their matriarchs. And there are four of them. If you remember, Jacob had four wives, but we call them four wives. But actually, Jacob only had one wife. Interesting. And that's what we're going to learn next Sunday. And God called Rachel his wife. Not Leah. Not Leah. I'm shocked. I'll ask God one day why. All right. And I still don't understand why. But he had four wives. That's Leah. And then you had Zilpah, Rachel, and Bilhah. Four of them. And up to this point, it had only been 39 years since Jacob ran away from his uncle Laban. You remember? 39 years. He came out with four wives and 11 sons. Young sons. But 39 years or 40 years later, there were 70. So that goes to show how God has blessed Jacob this last 40 years. The other thing about our earlier studies we have discovered is genealogies in Genesis have always been used by God to reveal future events. They're not just a bunch of names, but they come out in small parts. Together, they will reveal the whole redemption plan of God. Starting with the genealogy of Noah, we found that the gospel itself was embedded in the genealogy of Noah. So today, as we go into the names, we have to ask ourselves, what is God saying about what he's doing or about the Messiah? And if we string the names together, you and I will be able to know God's message. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to flesh out very quickly the list of names. And each list will contain one son at a time, and then followed by their sons and daughters. And then we will see the meaning. And when you see the meaning, I've highlighted it in blue. And from here onwards, if you see anything in blue, it is from the dictionary. It is not my invention. All right? And when we string them together, you'll be surprised. But you know that each name, each word, some have got a few meanings. So I have to go through and sift through all those and find out that which is most appropriate. All right. So remember, the names are in blue, and each name may have one meaning in one or two words, some are three words. Then I have to add in some additional helping words so that when we string them together, it makes sense. And a word of caution here, that some of the names are very difficult because we don't know the origin. So the meaning is pretty vague. And I cannot stand here and tell you that I have all the answers. I don't. And I cannot claim that I've correctly figured out the whole message behind those names. But we're going to give a good shot at it. And I believe it is quite close. Right. So we begin in verse 49. And this is the weird part. We're going to look at a bunch of names. Starting with the sons of Reuben. Sons of Reuben. He had four sons. Right? Total, there are five names there. Reuben, we know, means behold a son. Hanok means dedicated. Halu means set apart. Set apart to be different. All right? Not set apart to be selfish. Palu, Hezron, surrounded by a wall, and Kami. Kami means my vineyard. So those highlighted in blue are exactly from the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary. You can check them up for yourself if you want. So what did God say? God is saying to us that at the birth of the Messiah, at the birth of Jesus, God is saying to the whole world, behold, a son, dedicated and set apart for my vineyard, surrounded by a wall. When Jesus came, he has a special mission in God's vineyard. And it is God who will protect him. It is God who will protect him. Next, you know, the next son is Simeon. Simeon, in verse 10. Verse 10, it reads, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Notice here, God specifically said that this last one, Shaul, is the son of a Canaanite woman. What does it mean? It means Simeon's wife died and he married a Canaanite woman. Is that wrong? That's another study, alright? And you and I know that Simeon was not the only one who married a Canaanite woman. Judah did. What are their meanings? The meanings are all there. Simeon means heard, as we always say. But it doesn't only mean that. It means declare. Jemuel means time of Elohim. Jamin means right hand. Benjamin, right hand. Ohad means united. Jachin means he will establish or he will set up. Zohar means whiteness or white as wool, or he will shine. He will shine. Shaul means desire. Wow. If we string them all up together, this is the message that comes out. God declared that in the day of the Lord, in the day of Elohim, he will unite, he will draw his people to himself with his right hand. Who is his right hand? Jesus. Jesus is God's right hand. And he will be established and he will shine just as he desired. In the day of the Lord, that means when the world comes to an end, in the end times, Jesus will unite. Today, we always know Israel as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. When Jesus comes back again, there's only one kingdom and one king, Jesus himself. And when he gets into the millennium, he will be established in the temple and he will rule the world for 1,000 years. And there he will shine just as he desired. All right? So that's the message that's coming through. The sons of Levi. Today we're going to look at only 6. We don't have time for 12. The other 6 will be next week. The sons of Levi. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. I always like the name Merari. Sounds like Ferrari, but it's not. Levi means joined to. Gershon means exile. Kohath means assembly. And Merari means bitter. And if you were to string all those together, you will get this, that when the Messiah comes,
He comes to join. He comes to restore the exile. Who are the exile? Israel. Today, Israel is sidelined. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to restore the nation of Israel. But, the assembly. Who is the assembly? Anybody? Sorry? Us, exactly. We are the assembly. The church will be bitter. Oh, the answer is there. I should have asked you. You're right, it's us. But you say, huh? What do you mean we will be bitter? Understand this. When Jesus one day comes again, when he restores the nation of Israel, the church, we will be bitter because we have been doing all the work and Israel has been sitting on their butts all these years. And now they are going to come and share the glory with us? That's not going to happen. And you say, really, Pastor John? We should be happy, isn't it? We should be so joyful and hallelujah that Israel is now back on the side of Jesus. Have you heard of this thing called replacement theology? That many, many good Christians believe that the church has replaced Israel. Israel is finished, kaput, no more in God's plan. But that's not what the Bible says. Replacement theology. And if you still can't understand this, remember the parable of the prodigal son? The younger son took all his inheritance, squandered it away, had a great time. But he came to his senses when he was sleeping with the pigs. And he came back, he repented. But who was unhappy? The elder brother was unhappy. Because he's been holding the fort. He's been doing all the work. Now, this guy is going to come back and share the inheritance? The church will be unhappy. The next son, the fourth son, Judah. Judah. Seven sons. Judah means praise, as most of us would be accustomed to. But it's not just that. It means with extended hands to worship. There is this picture of the hands extending out in worship. That's Judah. But the next two names is weird, because this chapter tells us that all these are going into Egypt with Jacob. But Ur and Onan, they are dead. They have been dead a long time. They died in Canaan. And yet, why are their names listed here? Going into Egypt, the Bible tells us, going into Egypt. We know that they died because God killed them. They were wicked. But how is it that they are now going into Egypt? You're right. They have no right to be there. They should be delisted. Because they're wicked. Now, by the same reasoning, if they are wicked, let me ask you, what about Simeon and Levi? Were they good people? They were wicked people too. God should have wiped them out. They murdered the Shechemites when the Shechemites was willing to repent. They were willing to be circumcised. And Simeon and Levi, they were not honorable people. The brothers sold Joseph into slavery. And later on, Simeon and Judah married Canaanite wives. God should have wiped them out too, because they were wicked. But this list is not a census document or a manifest. You know, when you go on board a plane, there is a manifest. You don't know. Your names are there. All of us, if you walk through that into the plane, your name is on the manifest, meaning you're physically there. This list is not a manifest. But this list is meant to teach us, to reveal the prophecy, God's prophecy, what He's going to do, what Jesus, the Messiah, is going to do when He comes again. And those who are wicked, yes, but they are still His children. They are struck dead because God disciplined them, not because they didn't have salvation. They are His children. And God will bring the dead back to life again. This is what this list is talking about. That's why the two names are there. The other names, Shelah, which is the third son with a Canaanite woman. Then after that, we have Phares and Zerah. Remember the two sons of the twin sons of Jacob with his daughter-in-law Tamar. These are the two names. And then finally Hezron, a similar name to the other son of Reuben. Then lastly, Hamuel. Hamuel means to have compassion on. And if you and I were to string these names together, this is what we get. It's too long, I couldn't squeeze it into one slide. It would say, God with His extended hand to wake up the spiritually dead. Who is this? The dead. Israel. Israel today is spiritually dead. And God will strengthen her and give them their petition. What was their petition? To have life. They are dead. Just as Esther did, remember, when Haman was trying to kill all the Jews, Esther went to petition the king for life, to be allowed to live. And cause, God is going to cause the broken nation of Israel to rise again from the dead and surround them with the wall of His compassion. And we see this picture in the teaching of Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of the dry bones, when God would raise the dry bones one step at a time. The bone will have muscles attached to it, then you'll have skin. Step by step, Israel is coming alive again. And this will all happen during the tribulation. And then we have the sons of Issachar, verse 13. Issachar means recompense. That means to pay for a loss, something you damaged, or to buy back something that you have lost. And the next name is Weird, Tola, and Tola means worm. How many of you would name your son a worm? Hey worm, come on here. Everybody will have a fun time with him in school. But this name, worm, is used in Psalm 22. And in that psalm, Jesus calls Himself a worm. We'll look at it later. The other two names is Poop, the other balance is Puva, Job, and Simron. It means to break into pieces. Job means persecuted, and Simron means to guard, to protect. Jesus called Himself, let me first show you what is a womb? In this word, the Hebrew word tola or tola'ath, it is not the normal word for a worm, but it refers to a crimson worm. And what is this thing that Jesus calls himself a worm? Why would he call himself a worm? And it is explained in Isaiah. But let me just quickly explain to you. This is a worm that would attach itself to a branch. And when it's dead, it looks something like that. Dried up. Alright? And the Jews will collect them like this and then process it, put it in hot water, and they will extract the crimson color from this worm. It's only from this worm that you get this crimson dye, crimson color. When Jesus called himself, "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people." You remember, I spoke about this in a Good Friday message, when Jesus cried out in Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out in pain. And then in verse 6, he says, "I am a worm, not a man." What does it mean? Isaiah explained to us. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." What does it all mean? This verse is very familiar to all of us. Let me explain to you. Crimson, tola'ath, is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 16, when Moses told them to collect enough manna for that day. Not too much, because if you collect too much, the next day the balance will turn into worms. But in the normal Hebrew word, the worm is rimma. It is not tola'ath. Alright? But the two words were used in Exodus 16. That's one another extensive study which we did in the book of Isaiah. We won't go into that. But what we need to know is what happens to this crimson worm. And the life cycle of this crimson worm is the female worm, when it's time to have babies, and she will have babies only once in her lifetime, and she will find a tree and attach herself to it, and then she will produce this shell, this hardened crimson shell, and she'll be attached to it permanently, and she will lay her eggs and protect the eggs with her body. And in a few days, when the babies are hatched, they're still under the shell, protected by the mother's body. And the babies will start to feed on the living body of the mother while she's still alive. And in a few days' time, when the young worms are big enough to be independent, the mother dies. The mother dies. And as the mother worm dies, she oozes out a crimson or scarlet dye, a color that will stain not only the tree that she's attached to, but she will color the young children, her young babies, for the rest of their lives. And after 3 days, after the mother dies, her body will lose the crimson color and it will turn into white, and it will drop off the branch to the ground, making the ground looking like snow. And that's where Isaiah got the picture from. Our Creator God created this worm to tell us the story of the love of Jesus. How with his blood he has covered us, protected us, and when he died, you and I, our sins will look as white as snow again. That's what mothers do for their babies. That's what your mothers have done for you and I. All our mothers are like that. But that's also the love of Jesus. And I hope you and I can appreciate that. What is so special about this scarlet crimson dye? This dye is used in many parts of their worship ritual. It was used for dyeing the curtains of the tabernacle and the garments of the high priest. And most of all, it is also used when preparing the red heifer. The red heifer. Now, if you don't understand what's the red heifer, any Jew, when you hear the word the red heifer, the hair on the back of the neck will stand. Because the red heifer represents the Messiah coming again. When the temple will be rebuilt, and the red heifer must be sacrificed together with this red dye to cleanse, to purify the temple. And every time they see a red heifer, they remember that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming again. All right. So this is the significance of the Tola'ath, the crimson wood. So for the family of Issachar, if we were to link all the names together, it reads something like this. To buy back the lost, the Messiah became a worm. The Messiah became a worm. His body was broken and he cried out when forsaken by God. But all was done to guard, to protect the dregs. That's what the last meaning of that name is, dregs. What is a dreg? It's waste matters. It's dross. When you refine metal, the impurities that float to the top, that's of no use. Those are the dregs or the scum. And he's speaking about Israel. And he's also speaking about us. We are the waste. We are the impurity. We are the scum that Jesus gave his life for. Let us never forget that. The last name, Zebulun, the sons of Zebulun, three sons, Sarad, Elon, and Jalil. Zebulun means exalted. Sarad means fear. Elon means terebinth, or mighty tree. Jalil means Elohim waits. God waits. And if we were to string all those names together, this is what we get. He's the exalted one. Jesus is the exalted one who is going to put fear into the people of this world. The wicked people of this world have no fear. But when Jesus comes again, he will put fear into them. Because like a mighty tree, God is strong and waiting. Waiting? Waiting for what? He must be waiting for something. To answer that question, we need to look into the last verse of our passage today, verse 15. Verse 15 reads, these were the sons of Leah bore. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. 33 in all. So we have a new name, Dinah. And Dinah means judgment. Dinah means judgment. And if we include Dinah into the message, then it all makes sense. Because now it reads, Jesus, the exalted one who is going to put fear into all the wicked people, because he is like a mighty tree. Meaning when he says he will punish you, he can, because he's strong and he's waiting to pour out his judgment. So this is what we get at the end of six sons. But we have a problem. If we were to add up all the names of the sons and the number of sons they have, grandsons, and one granddaughter, total is 34. But verse 15 tells us there are only 33. And you say, maybe you didn't count the daughter. No. Verse 15 tells us very clearly, including the daughter. I don't know how to solve this problem yet, but we'll get to it next week. All right. What is important today is, as we come to a close, you and I have to ask ourselves this question. If God's word is true, those are warnings to us as well. Jesus is coming. And if they're true and accurate, and we believe it is real, how is that going to change the way you live your life today? How is it going to change the way you live your life today? Jesus is going to come as the Messiah, and he's going to unite all the Israelites together and begin ruling in the millennium. But you and I, are we going to be bitter? But God's plan is that he is going to restore. He's going to bring back to life the nation of Israel and use Israel. And Jesus himself has done it. He's given his life, not just for Israel, but also for the whole world. He became a worm. He died for us. But if we think that it's not going to happen, Jesus is telling us he's waiting to pour out his judgment. It will happen. But you and I, being child of God, we will not face the wrath of God. But what about our friends? What about our family? They are going to go through hell. Do you want that? If not, then we have to pray for them. We have to speak to them. We have to share the gospel with them and plead with them to believe in Jesus. I hope that's the mission of our lives, to reach out to our family. God bless.
Thank you.